been looking at. We've been considering critical theory. And as we've been considering critical theory all for a protracted time, we're not quite done yet, but as we've been considering going through it, most recently we've been looking at the way that cultural Marxism or neo-Marxism or libertarian socialism, all different titles by which it goes, has been in the vogue and been progressing through our society. It's been cutting through American culture, kind of like locusts descending on a field. And it's been fairly successful. Part of that is because of the intention to quietly work themselves into the major institutions of our society until they're in a position to be able to exert a more aggressive influence on our country. So that's what we want to think about this morning when we consider this continuous effort in a single direction. It was somehow the text of a book by Peterson about what the Christian life was, you know, was going to be a long obedience in a single direction. And I kind of liked it because there's a canoeist on the cover. Just have to admit that, you know, what can I say? But that's what we see in people here who are not necessarily committed to a Christian faith, not necessarily committed to building up the church. The mentality, you know, Mao's civil war that went on in China was thought of and spoken of as a victory, but it was also Mao's long march because of the time it took to go through the massive country and to gain control in the country. And in the same way, neo-Marxists are looking at taking over Western culture as this long march. And it's been assumed that cultural Marxism will be victorious, that they would do that by infiltrating institutions, and that process had been going on for quite a number of years. But then, in our own country in particular, there was something that gave it quite the boost. And that encouragement, that boost, was the war in Vietnam, which, as I look through the room, a number of you might remember, but there'll be many for whom that will be like, I saw that on a documentary. I know a little bit about it from what I've seen in television. Well, let's go back to that time in our country, in the 60s in particular. And during the 60s, we have this period of time when the draft is kicking in and people don't want to go to what they consider to be an unjust war. We're not commenting on that, just that was the perspective. That was the mantra that was heard again and again. And so you saw that already on campuses across the country, there were people who were promoting what we would today look at and go, well, there was nascent cultural Marxism at work in our land. And there were student protests and there were riots. And it's not surprising that the people who were involved in those things were not thrilled to go and volunteer to go to Vietnam. But there was a draft. And so if you were a young man, if you were a young lady, you were safe. If you were a young man, you got a number when you turned 18, you know, and you look at the number and there's going to be this lottery, and if your number gets called, your life plans go on hold and you're heading over. Well, if you didn't want to go, you could at times get a deferment. A deferment was basically, I don't have to go to the draft while this is the right condition, while this condition is in place. And one of the deferments was for people who were continuing in education. And so in the early days of the draft in the 60s, the people who were part of this movement very often were encouraged, I don't want to go fight in that war. I want to work against these things in our country. Well, sign up for a master's. Go continuing ed. And there were an enormous amount of people, especially in the liberal arts, who were pursuing master's degrees simply so they would not need to go to Vietnam. I mean, I know this by experience because there was another deferment. If you were aimed at the ministry, they needed a lot of ministers. The military needed ministers too. And so it was a deferment. When I arrived at college and I signed up because I wanted to be a pastor, I signed up as a biblical literature major. I was immediately made aware of the fact that if I simply signed a piece of paper and sent it to our seminary, which is where I was intending to go to seminary, and said, just hold a spot for me when I'm done, I couldn't be drafted. And I didn't do that. I just figured my life was in the Lord's hands, and so I'll either be here or I'll be there. And in the Lord's providence, they declared peace so before I got drafted, so I didn't go to Vietnam. All that to say, during that time period, there were a lot of people in academia who were there largely with a very leftist bent, a bent very much molded by cultural Marxism, who went on to pursue higher degrees in education and then used those degrees with the intention of having an impact on society. And many of them did. In fact, many went on from there to study for a doctorate. You know, we gave between 1860 and 1970, in a 110-year period, all the PhDs that were awarded in the United States of America. If you take that number, I think it was like 50% of them were awarded between 1960 and 1970. So there was an enormous influence of people who were going on in order to get that kind of a degree to stay out of Vietnam. And then many of them who were encouraged additionally to go on so they could have an influence on our academic institutions. Now, alongside that, you had people who went to seminary. So let's just think about this. You're looking to hire a pastor, and you go and consider people coming out of seminary. And the seminary graduates that you're looking at essentially only went to seminary because they were of this mindset and they wanted to avoid going to Vietnam. What kind of clergy do you think that's going to produce? I don't know how many times in my lifetime I've had people come up to me since I've been in the ministry, and they have come out of a mainline church, or they're dealing with a liberal church because they're still in it, and they say, "Look, at my pastor doesn't believe that the Bible is from God. My pastor doesn't believe that Jesus is God. My pastor doesn't believe that Christ rose from the dead." In fact, we had a local minister. His Easter message was to his congregation in writing here in town was that it was very close to G. Bromley Oxnam. He said, you know, some people have this idea that Jesus came to earth to die for people. What a repugnant, he didn't use the word repugnant, but what a repugnant idea that is. Well, I suppose if you fill up seminaries with students like that, and by the way, good students can become the seminary professors. So in our academic institutions, that's academia's influential. People would ask me, why would a pastor, why would somebody enter the ministry if they don't believe what the Bible says? They don't believe in who Christ is. They don't believe these things. Why? I said, because it's one of the most powerful places to influence society. It still is. And so people go for those reasons. Well, that's what we saw taking place. And then by the 70s, we were watching this. Let me get this up here, sorry. In higher education and in seminary. By the 70s, people were filling up mid-level positions. And so, you know, if you've done well in school and you're out and you got a decade behind you, you're starting to move up. You're not the entry-level teacher. You know, you're on the tenure track already. You know, if you're out in the ministry, you're probably not just trying to get started. You're finding some place that you can have some influence. And in the 80s, these people by this time are generally entrenched with tenure, or they're so well established that they're going to be protected from other challenges that they would face as a young person starting out. And what does that mean? Well, at this point in time, by the way, we left out one important part of the institutions, and that's media. You know, the media, whether it's movies or television or books, magazines, news in particular, you know, we can watch the transition of media over this period of time, can't we? We can go back and go black and white and get some reels from, you know, the three talking heads in the 50s. You're going to find a very different, not just because of technology, but a very different approach to presenting what's going on in the world. And so all of these things working together have a major influence on our culture as well. Since the 60s, liberal arts has become even more liberal, only in a different meaning. Liberal arts has maintained in the 60s, these activists have positions of influence in the media, which we just mentioned. And the activists, protected and established now, are more aggressive about the ideas that they would promote. I mean, you can watch down through the years. I've been going up with people from here to Albany for almost 40 years now. And you can find in the early days people who were in positions of authority who were not in agreement with basic biblical precepts were fairly reticent to actually say that out loud. But the phrase loud and proud applies to more than just one area today. People are proud and vocal and aggressive in promoting influences that fly in the face of Western culture, in the face of the Christian church. For example, cultural studies, which has become so important in our world today. Cultural studies, which includes a number of programs that have become very current in academia today. It includes topics like critical sociology, just the constant attempt to pull apart the basic threads that hold Western civilization together. Postmodernism, you know, we've run through that as we face that in our world. You know, there's no one absolute story. Everybody's story is equally valid. You know, truth, therefore, becomes somewhat relative. Ideas that are absolute that you pull out from the Bible, like one minister who started saying, you know, hell, no, there's no real hell. These are concepts that have become not just something that academics talk about in the faculty lounge. These are the things that have made it into everyday life and that we've all come across. A post-structuralism. If you're really supportive of any sort of absolutes, that structuralism that is used to bind people to moral values needs to be pulled apart and destroyed. Feminist and queer theory probably don't need a lot of explanation, unfortunately. Post-colonial scholarship, you know, taking a look at life for people and assuming that every influence that colonial powers had was only evil continually, and, you know, so taking a look at what society would be like and should be like without that. Affect theory, Affect theory, which is basically coming back and considering that humans are primarily motivated by emotions and then how to motivate people only by their emotions. Literary criticism, which is something that ought to be near and dear to the hearts of all of us. Well, not dear, but at least knowledgeable to the hearts of all of us. Because literary criticism applied to the scripture is higher criticism, and that's what was used to undermine the faith of people in the Bible as long ago came to a head in our denomination in the 1920s. So these are not new theories, but they are certainly being applied in broader areas. This might not seem quite as exciting, but just to lay it out here, cultural Marxism also infiltrated other fields. You see it showing up in sociology. You see it in women's studies, anthropology, education, history, philosophy. It's pretty much become the common thread through which many people on the left understand all of reality in society. And why? Well, it's difficult to go to a public university today and not start off your education with diversity studies that basically jump into this. You know, it's very difficult to go to a university today and take a course in humanities and not be involved in these things, or sociology and not be pulled into these things. If you're going on for higher education and you're doing it in a secular or a public place, like a public school, these are the kinds of things that are going to be the milieu in which you're going to work. They're going to be the foundation for many of the ideas you're going to be addressing. And so it's that we have seen this long-term approach to dealing with the situation that has brought such success to people who would like to pull down our own culture and our civilization. Well, that's the long approach. That's the infiltration. I want to just talk briefly with you for a minute about conspiracy theories. We've all heard about conspiracy theories at one point or another. And I the question comes up often by some people who may be prone to see conspiracies. I don't know. But when I look at what we're looking at in society today, I would suggest that there's no conspiracy if by that you mean there is some sort of guiding council somewhere that is organizing all of these things. Something, you know, one of these underground organizations, you know, see in the movies, you know, whether it's Spectre or whatever, and they meet privately and all you see are blacked out figures and somehow they're running, you know, the government, the politics, the educational structure. No, the basic sinful nature of man just cooperates with these things whenever it has an opportunity. Our nature that is opposed to God is very ready to embrace these movements that are also likewise opposed to God. But if by a conspiracy you mean there is a conspiracy in the sense that there are factors that are conspiring in that sense, working together to make the situation worse, well, absolutely. Absolutely. It's not some grand organization behind, you know, we just need to find out who those top five leaders are around the world and then remove them. But it is the fact that people who have embraced a similar mentality, a similar perspective, a similar idea about the solution, just naturally are working towards that end. And those efforts, separate though they may be, come together to advance a cause. I mean, that's not a surprise, right? Is that, taking the Holy Spirit out of the equation for a second, is that significantly different from Christianity? Should you not have in the church a body of believers who share certain values and certain ideas, who are, you know, individually committed to working towards the goal that's been laid out for them? And, you know, from the outside, I think many times we kind of look like this conspiracy, you know, against the secular world. So are there people who, like the church, share common values, work towards a common goal, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, of one another? I think there certainly is. Does there need to be a witch hunt to find that one organization that is making all of these things work together for evil? I think not. Well, for timing's sake, I think I may not go into this next section. Because in the next section, I want to take a look at the cancel culture that we're in. And if I use that term, probably nobody is at doubt about what that means, right? Is there anybody in the room here? You get out about a little bit and in your dealings in daily life, just take a quick survey. You have been called a racist? Wow, are you guys sheltered? Yeah. I was in a room a little while ago and somebody said, you know, it worked in the county. They call me a racist. As long as you don't, the woman was almost tears. I never think that, wouldn't do that. It's like, well, you know, we started going around the room. We're like, okay, who here hasn't been called a racist by somebody? What did it mean? Well, I disagreed with you on something. You know, we're in a time when simple disagreement will call for vilification from a myriad of groups. And we're going to take a look at some of that as we bring this particular section to close, Lord willing, next week. Is there anything anybody would like to add or discuss about what we've been looking at this week? If not, then let's close in a word of prayer. Father, the days are not glum, and the truth is not conquered. But truly, what is before us in this world is an oppression that is strong and solid and oft unseen. but many times surfacing its head and affecting your church. But Father, we know that you have placed us in this world to serve you in this generation. And we know that if we start counting up the numbers, that we win. Because you're with us, or better, we're with you. And this is your world. And you hold it in your hand. And you control all that is happening in this land. Father, the enemy seems content to patiently wait for major changes. And they have watched that with success. Your people were sometimes so impatient. Lord, cause us to rest in you. Cause us to serve you. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring a renaissance, an enlightening of our culture. We pray, Father, that you would bring a reformation to your church and a revival. For you, Lord, are the one who will put down all yours and our enemies. And we trust in you, for you are ever faithful. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.